Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand your word. We pray that he would do just that tonight, that he would teach us the truth, and that we would grow from it, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you. And help us, Father, not just to hear these words and quickly forget them, but help us, Father, to put them into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There's the outline for chapter 1 of Habakkuk. We finished the first couple of sections, but I want to just quickly review it. I won't spend a whole long time on this. But in the first four verses, Habakkuk had seen violence, wickedness, devastation, and injustice in the land of Judah. He had cried out to the Lord for help, but God seemingly did not hear or respond to him. And so Habakkuk wanted to know how long until the Lord would act. And there's kind of a tone of impatience in these first four verses. God's law was being ignored, and Habakkuk wanted things to turn around. We don't know exactly what he had in mind, but it's probably something along the lines of wanting a good godly king to rule over the land, and one who would promote the law and worship the Lord. There had been several of those kings in Judah's past, we know, and so he may have wanted something like that to take effect. But God was taking too long, or so Habakkuk thought. And so his perspective is kind of understandable. It's certainly understandable that our own patience can be tried when we live under such circumstances for a prolonged time, when we see ungodly, wicked people and ideologies being praised day after day. We too may begin to ask the Lord, how long until you do something about this. But again, we must trust in the Lord to work in his own time. He knows what's best. He does actually see the things that Habakkuk's complaining about. In fact, he sees much more than we do. In verses 5 through 11, the Lord answered Habakkuk that he was raising up the Chaldeans to conquer and take over lands. These Chaldeans were a fierce, dreadful, arrogant people, and he says that they are coming very quickly. That's part of the picture we get there, these galloping horsemen swooping down like an eagle. That's the speed in which they would come. But that's not the kind of answer that Habakkuk was expecting at all. He would be astonished, utterly astounded at this response. But in all of this, Habakkuk did not charge God with any wrongdoing. Habakkuk wanted the nation to be restored spiritually, to have some kind of a reformation, that they would turn to the Lord. But instead, God's answer was that he was going to judge them through the Chaldeans. In the same way, when we make our requests known to God, we may not get the answer that we are hoping for. But God does according to his own will. And he does have a plan. He does have a purpose for the things that take place. And so we must submit to his will, especially when it's difficult and when we don't really understand the big picture of what he's doing. Last week we started this third section of the chapter where Habakkuk again questioned the Lord. But we saw his confidence in the Lord at first. Yahweh is from everlasting. He is the God of Habakkuk. He's also the God of Israel, the nation. He's holy, therefore we will not die. That's what Habakkuk said there in verse 12. We will not die. God's purpose in sending the Chaldeans was to judge the nation of Israel, but it was not to utterly destroy them. We also saw Habakkuk's complaint that the wicked swallow up the righteous in verse 13. Since God was sending these wicked Chaldeans to swallow up the nations, even Israel, Habakkuk saw that as some kind of a sign that God actually approved of their wickedness. And that seemed to go against what he knew about God. In Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, it says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So according to Habakkuk's theology, or what's going through his mind, he's questioning how this holy and pure God could use such an ungodly people to discipline his own chosen nation. And that brings us to verse 14, where we'll pick up tonight. Actually, I'll read back from verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to reprove. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they are glad and rejoice. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their portion is rich and their food is fat. Will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. Now, in case you missed it, John and I kind of had a brief conversation before we started about why I continued into chapter 2, verse 1, instead of ending on chapter 1. Well, all of this is dealing with Habakkuk's words here, and in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord gives his response. And so that's why I chose to break it up at that point. Okay, so verse 14 of chapter 1, and you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. Now back in verse 5, the Lord had told Habakkuk to see among the nations and look. And this is just what Habakkuk saw. Where the Chaldeans went, the people were fearful and defenseless against them. They were powerless against the Chaldeans. They were like fish of the sea, fleeing at the slightest perception of danger. They were frightened. They were like creeping things without a ruler, none of them to stand up for them and defend them. They had no ruler. They didn't have, like the Philistines had, a champion named Goliath who could stand up and resist these Chaldeans. But there was none among the nations. They had no one to stand when the Chaldeans came against them. In Psalm 8, David wrote, "What is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." So mankind is to have dominion over the creatures of the earth, but here Habakkuk has seen that the Chaldeans treat other men as though they were fish, or as though they were creeping things. Creeping things, I think, a couple of translations say reptiles. That's kind of what the root of that word refers to.
Lower beings.
Sure. Beasts of the field, creatures, whatever they may be. Animals. So the Chaldeans were treating people as though they were fish or other defenseless animals that had no power against them. And God was actually involved in this whole process. He says, "You have made them. You have made men like the fish. You have made them like creeping things without a ruler. So you have made these nations all melt before the Chaldeans. You have taken away their fortitude, their courage, their reason, their strength, so that they fall as soon as the Chaldeans come upon them." That's kind of the accusation here that Habakkuk brings, that God has weakened men so that they are no longer men when the Chaldeans come upon them. And verse 15, this kind of goes along with I would have put them together, except that would take a lot of space on the screen, so I separated them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they are glad and rejoice. They bring them all up with a hook. So like fish or sea creatures being brought up out of the water, and they drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. So these Chaldeans think nothing of the people that they conquer. They do not see them as human. And that kind of reminds me, I think it was a movie I saw or something some years ago where there were two tribes at war in one country, and they were each calling the other tribe cockroaches instead of human, so that they could see them as less than human, and that would sort of excuse their killing of each other. So they have no compassion for their prey. For the Chaldeans, going to war was a sport like fishing. It's not what's said here, but it kind of brought to mind that saying that it's like shooting fish in a barrel. So these nations, all these people, had no chance against them. The Lord gave them great success in battle. Their hooks and nets did not come up empty, but they always were full. They always succeeded. Since men are pictured as fish and creeping things, then we could say that the hook, the net, and the fishing net represent various weapons or armies of the Chaldeans, the weapons of war or their military might. These Chaldeans were merciless. Again, they did not care for the people that they conquered. They were as indifferent toward them as a fisherman is to the fish that he catches. He doesn't care about the fish. He may take a picture of it or mount it as a trophy, but that's not to honor the fish in any way. It's just to kind of show off his own fishing ability. They are glad and rejoice. The Chaldeans conquered, and the people were defenseless against them. And that made them glad. They are those who are glad to do evil. They are those who take pleasure in unrighteousness. They rejoice and are glad to kill and to conquer. Psalm 10 addresses a similar concern to this. I didn't type this one out, so I'll turn there. Psalm 10, verses 4 through 12. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says in his heart, "I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity." His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the places of the villages where one lies in wait. In the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lies in wait in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Verse 12, there the psalmist turns his attention off of these wicked men and turns to God. He says, "Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted." That's in Psalm 10. So again, I just see a similarity there of these wicked men catching the innocents, catching the unsuspecting in their traps, in their nets, and thinking that God will do nothing about it. Any question or comment so far? Yes, ruthless. That's a good description. Janet?
Could the psalm be in the same time frame as this or not?
I don't think Psalm 10 says who wrote it. I have to turn back there. I lost my page. It doesn't list a writer, so it's really unknown when Psalm 10 was written. I mean, as far as what the scripture itself says. So on that basis, I suppose it's possible it could have been written in that time frame, but it's hard to really say. Okay. And there's a lot in Jeremiah that's similar wording too, and he was kind of around the same time. So we can't rule it out. It's possible. Oh, Psalms is the longest running book because there's Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. And then there are other psalms that were written much later, even after David, and during the captivity even in Babylon. So there's quite a long range there. That's more a collection of various writers there, the psalms.
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe the
writer of the psalm also heard what Habakkuk had to say. Maybe. Okay. Verse 16, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their portion is rich and their food is fat. So the Chaldeans offer a sacrifice and they burn incense. Both of these are rituals of worship. But these Chaldeans did not thank and honor God for their military success. And instead, they gave glory to their net and their fishing net. That is, their own weapons and their own forces. This kind of reminds me of what Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 25, that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So these do not give thanks to God, but they just chalk it all up to their own military superiority. So in this verse, we see the idolatry of the Chaldeans. One commentary says, they thus dethrone God and put themselves in his place by doing this, sacrificing and burning incense to themselves. Now, the Assyrians before them had expressed a similar attitude, and we read this in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, about the arrogance of the king of Assyria. There it says, he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached for the wealth of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. So there's a lot of I and me and my in what he says there. That's that arrogance of the king of Assyria. Well, the Chaldeans did not learn from history, and they repeated the same sin, the sin of pride. We did read this verse last week, but it really fits here. Daniel 4, verse 30. This would come later. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, there said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And it was right after that that God greatly humbled him. He took away his understanding, and he was forced to live as an animal for a time. So truly, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. The Chaldeans thought that they were conquering nations because of their own preparations, their own strategies, their own courage, their own strength, and they took credit for every bit of it. They celebrated their victories and honored themselves. Yes, they are their own God. Yeah. Through these things, their net, their fishing net, their portion is rich and their food is fat. That is, through their military campaigns, the Chaldeans enjoyed an abundance. There was no lack. They carried off the wealth of the nations. When Babylon eventually took over Jerusalem, they took all of the valuables out of the temple and carried them off to Babylon. So that continued once they got there. That was their standard practice. And so they were very wealthy. Their resources were plentiful. One commentary says, when men accumulate great wealth and pile up a great heap from the property of others, they become more and more blinded. So as they kept doing this without anything to stop them, they continued to just boast in their own strength. They saw their prosperity and they ascribed it all to themselves. Okay, verse 17, we get to Habakkuk's question here. Will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing? So Habakkuk, in his complaint to the Lord, he has reported that the Chaldeans were merciless in battle, they were arrogant, they were idolaters, and so now he's asking, how long would the Lord let this continue? How long will you allow this to go on? He continues the imagery of capturing fish or creeping things in a net. He says, will they empty their net? So the idea is so that they could start over and fill up their net all over again. Will they continually kill nations without sparing? Are they going to take over the whole world? Will none escape from their hand? Are you going to let them get away with this? When will you stop them? That's kind of related to the question earlier, how long, Lord? Here, it's almost as though Habakkuk is questioning God's concern for his people. Don't you care that they are killing off entire nations, and don't you care about your own people? Will they continue forever to kill? Now, with all of this mention of fish and nets, I'm kind of reminded of John chapter 21. In that chapter, there were seven of Jesus' disciples. They had been fishing all night, and they caught nothing after the whole night of fishing. But when dawn was breaking, Jesus was on the shore, and he told them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. When they obeyed him, their net was full of fish. They brought it to shore. There were 153 large fish that they brought to land. You might be wondering, why would I bring this up, or how does that relate to Habakkuk? Well, not directly. It doesn't really relate, but I'm going to use that story as an illustration. So if we continued on, if the disciples were like the Chaldeans, then they would empty their net, but they wouldn't stay there. They would go back out, lower the net, and catch more fish, bring it to shore, empty it, go back out, catch more. They would keep going and going again and again. They would not just be satisfied with one successful catch. And so it's the picture here of emptying the net and continually killing nations. So the Chaldeans, though, are not actually fishing, they're killing nations without sparing. So it's a bit more serious than that. And so Habakkuk was distressed. In the beginning, he had asked the Lord, how long will he allow violence and wickedness to continue in Israel? And here it's a similar question. How long? How long will you allow these wicked Chaldeans to continually kill? But they're not killing fish. They're not killing creeping things. They are killing nations. Will they, therefore, continually kill? That's his question.
Well, he's a little short-sighted, though. He doesn't like the wickedness that's around him in his own city, but then he's going to say, then he brought other wicked people here to just take us away.
Yeah. We could even see that kind of thing being set up in nations around the world today. There's wickedness going on, but there's probably not the best way to say this, but I'm just thinking of the kind of militant Muslims or Islam people who go in and kind of take over things. And I kind of see a little bit of a similarity there with this, but not maybe quite the same level as this, but maybe they're not quite as organized, but a similar picture where they kind of come in and they just overwhelm a nation and take over and change the laws, and kind of little by little they're doing it, but they are kind of putting their own laws in place and their own wickedness instead of the wickedness that was there to start with.
Man didn't change over the centuries.
Yeah.
Well, I was going to say, this is after he himself hadn't heard of it, but he probably read about it, the Assyrians coming and conquering Israel.
Yeah.
Several times.
Yeah.
Before his lifetime. So, so when he asked to hear the wickedness that was around him, he should have known God was going to do something, not to his liking, but
well,
he was going to do something.
But it goes back to the reason why they were being punished in the first place.
It does, yeah.
Right.
Exactly.
The
yeah.
same reason. And just before it was Israel instead of Judah.
Yeah. They both had the same problems, really, but it goes beyond just human injustice and wickedness and violence, but really even Judah had forsaken their God, and that was the real issue behind it all.
It seems like we never learn our lesson.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's a circle. It just keeps going on and on.
Yeah.
A cycle.
When will we learn?
When we leave.
Well, we are, Bob brought this up last night, we are instructed in the New Testament to learn from their examples in the Old Testament. These things were written for examples to us. And so we have that ability, especially we with the Holy Spirit have that ability to learn and to not follow their example of forsaking the Lord, especially. But I guess that also brought to mind that saying that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. We kind of see that here taking place. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. Well, Habakkuk was done with his questioning, that second round of questions. The Lord had answered his first questions, and Habakkuk was confident that he would answer him again. Although Habakkuk was confused about what God was doing, he still continued to trust in God. He was determined to wait for the Lord to answer him. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification. The reference here is to a watchman who would be stationed up in a high tower to watch for coming enemies. Habakkuk probably does not have a physical tower in mind that he's speaking of, as though he were going to ascend the steps and actually physically look out over the land. But the Lord had used the illustration of a watchman to apply to the spiritual realm. I forget where it was. I think it's Jeremiah 26. It's mentioned in there, I believe. That might not be the right chapter, though. In Ezekiel 3, I did put this one down. He told Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have given you as a watchman to the house of Israel. So you will hear a word from my mouth, and you shall warn them from me." And so like a watchman set on a tower would warn the city when an enemy approached, Ezekiel was to warn the wicked that they were in danger of death. And the Lord went on to describe his responsibilities in that chapter there as being his watchman. Well, here Habakkuk is saying that he will stand and be a watchman of sorts. But he was going to watch to see what the Lord would speak to him. So here, the idea is that he would be attentive. As long as he is on duty, the watchman stays awake, looking and listening. At the very first sign of movement or the very faintest sound, the watchman doesn't just immediately raise the alarm. There would be many false alarms throughout the night, but he would wait and investigate it. Was it an animal or something blowing around in the wind, or was it an enemy? But the idea here is that he would be alert and attentive. Habakkuk was going to wait on the Lord, to wait, watching to see what the Lord would speak to him. He wanted an answer from the Lord. He would prepare himself to receive that answer. When the Lord answered, he would be ready to hear it and ready to respond. When we bring up our complaints up to the Lord, when we cast our cares upon him, we should have that same attitude, that we would expectantly wait to receive God's answer, his word, and then submit to his will. Now, yes, there is injustice in the world. There's violence. There's corruption. The wicked do prosper for a time, and sometimes they prosper at the expense of the godly. There are people out there who do not value human life other than their own. There are many who never give thanks to the Lord for their circumstances or for his providential care over them. There are some who even think that they got where they are all by themselves. They, in a sense, sacrifice to their own nets. And so when these trouble us, let us look to the Lord for answers. We have his word, and so he already has answered us, and this is where we are to be looking. In Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, it says, I hope for Yahweh, my soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. So we need to be looking to God's word for the answers, be even more vigilant than a watchman waiting for the morning. Search the scriptures, examine them, meditate on them, and then respond. Psalm 73, in this psalm, the writer Asaph had spoken of the apparent peace and prosperity of the wicked on the earth. So a few of the phrases there, he says, they are not in trouble as other men. The garment of violence covers them. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They have set their mouth against the heavens. These are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. That was the appearance back then of what was going on. Those who were wicked were actually becoming great, prospering greatly. They were becoming very wealthy. But then he said, when I gave thought to know this, it was trouble in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When aroused, you will despise their form. So there, he was troubled by what he saw, but once he came to God's sanctuary, he understood. Their success was but for a moment, and God would deal with them suddenly. So turning back to Habakkuk, once Habakkuk has seen what the Lord will speak to him, then he will know how to respond when he is reproved. I will keep my watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. One interpretation of this is that when Habakkuk spoke to the people, The people would argue against him. They would complain against his words. They would accuse him or bring up charges against him. So Habakkuk was waiting for an answer from the Lord, and when the Lord spoke to Habakkuk, then he would have a proper line of defense for whatever charges the people would lay against him. So under that interpretation, it's the people to whom Habakkuk spoke that would reprove him. Another interpretation, there are a couple of translations that say something along these lines. It says, "And what I will answer concerning my complaint." That might be kind of the right thought behind it, but that kind of weakens what Habakkuk wrote here. He would respond when he was reproved or when he was actually corrected. And so Habakkuk was waiting, diligently waiting for an answer from the Lord. He had expressed the difficulty he was experiencing when the things he perceived did not align with what he knew of God's character. God is holy and pure, and yet he was sending a wicked people to chastise a nation that was more righteous by comparison. So he was expecting God's answer then to reprove or correct him. He knew somewhere his thinking was off, but he didn't know where. He didn't know what was wrong with his thoughts. Habakkuk would then ponder God's answer, and then he would respond when he was corrected. He would then humbly submit to what God said. He would be corrected. He would receive that correction, that reproof. And that just brought to mind 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to do, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God's word does correct us. His answer would correct Habakkuk. It would reprove him, and then Habakkuk would respond to that correction. He would give his response. He would not just hear it and not be changed, but God's word changes those who practice it. I guess we're ending a little early tonight. That's fine with me. Starting in verse 2, we'll have from verse 2 through the end of chapter 2, we have the Lord's answer that God spoke to Habakkuk. And then chapter 3 is how Habakkuk responded when he was reproved. We have his response as chapter 3.
Is he reproved only by God or by the people that he's trying to?
That's the question. It kind of depends on who you're reading or what perspective you take. I see this as God reproving him, but
I want his mind reads, and what answer I will give as his spokesman.
Okay.
When I am reproved.
Yeah, I know. There's some translations. There's a few variations on it.
Yeah.
So.
And it makes a difference with how you think.
It does.
Corrected, not reproved.
Yeah. There's a similar idea there, but behind reproof and correction.
I thought maybe he was going to get.
I take it as by God, correct.
Okay, that's what I was trying to put out there, but others see this as though the people were complaining against him and how he would have an answer to respond to them too.
Well, they were really good at that.
Lots of practice, right?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, any other comments? Any questions? Corrections? Any reproof? Okay. Complaints? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer and next week.
One, two, three, four.
Thank you, Father, for your word. We do thank you for the time we do have to look into this and consider the things that you have revealed to your prophet and through your prophet. Father, help us to take these things to heart, to be attentive to your word, that we would look to you for answers when we don't have any way to explain the things that we see. Father, help us to bring our complaints before you, knowing that you will respond. Help us, Father, to submit then to the things that you say. Help us to be doers of your word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves, Father. We need your help with this. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us and to direct us. So we pray that we would do that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would be obedient to your word and to your commands. We do thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for your truth. And we thank you for your great love toward us. Help us, Father, to love each other as you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.